Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This will be a short series on the dignity and duty of work. The dignity and duty of work. And I think it's important for us as God's people to understand that the Bible has a great deal to say about labor, about work, and our responsibilities in that regard. And so we're wanting to lay out basically the biblical principles of work. For the first time, second time in American history, we have 91 million people that are no longer seeking employment in the United States. That's a second only to during the Great Depression period of time. They lowered the unemployment rate to 5.2%, I think it was, but we have a very, very high non-participation of people that are eligible to work, that are able to work, but are no longer seeking employment. There has been a change, a sea change in the thinking of people today. We have become very dependent upon what? The government. We are following basically what Greece has done, and we know how that's working out. They voted no today on the proposition that was set before them. And so who knows what's going to happen tomorrow, but it doesn't look good for Greece. They tried measures of austerity. The people rioted when they did that. They like their four-day work week. They like all the perks that the government has been giving them now for the past 15 to 18 years that they have been underneath this socialist government. And as a result of that, whenever they realized we can't afford to keep doing this, they said, we're going to have to pull back on our spending. And the people said, no, you're not. And so now what are they going to do? Well, they can take out exactly $62 a day from their bank account. How would you like to do that? The most you can take out on a given day is $62. Now, some of us have said, I'd like to have $62 a day. But, we need to understand and realize something. God built man and woman to work. That's the way our body is designed. It's designed to labor. It's designed to work. And this whole concept and idea, I don't have to work, I can just get it from the government, is completely foreign to the Bible. It's completely foreign to Christianity. And we're going to share a little bit about the history of Christianity and the reason why we had an age of industry, the industrial age in the 1800s, was based upon what we call the Protestant work ethic. Anybody sum that up very quickly? The Protestant work ethic, if you don't work, you don't what? You don't eat. That was the simple principle. And people worked. They labored with their hands. And as a result of that, and the creative power of a working human being, we were able to see unprecedented changes that came to our world, and especially in Europe and America, with the invention of the steam engine, the invention of electric motors and electricity flowing through, moving from DC to AC, and all the things that transformed in our world. And today we don't think anything up. As a matter of fact, we get mighty disappointed when we reach to go into our closet and flip the switch and the light burns out. Oh, how dare you do that? You know? Well, that's part of the electrical world that we live in. We're disappointed when something doesn't turn on or it breaks because we're so used to having all of these things about us. And yet, back in the early 1800s, they didn't have all these special things. They went to bed early because they were tired from working all day. My mom tells me that whenever she was young, they used to sleep on the porch during the summer months because it was so hot. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have air conditioning. And they slept on the porch because that was the coolest place to be. Her mom, my grandmother, would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and cook all of the day's meals. Everything was cooked by 5:30. It would be laid out on the table, covered up. This was breakfast, this was lunch, and this was dinner. They did that because it was too hot to cook during the day. They learned how to deal with not having all of the nice things that we have, and we cannot imagine what it would be like to go through a church service without our AC and our lights. You remember when we did that back after Hurricane Ivan? We tried it in here, it was too hot, so we went out on the porch. And we did fairly well out there, but everybody prayed, and we waited an entire week for electricity to come back on in Milton. And I remember celebrating. We were driving around in the golf cart when we saw the Gulf Power truck come up the road. We were waving them down. I mean, Gulf Power people became very popular during those days. And are you coming to fix our electricity? Yes, sir, we're coming. And we escorted, made sure everything was turned on because we wanted to have our electricity back. And that, now, you know, that's pretty sad, isn't it? We've come to that place. We're so dependent upon all these nice things. Now, I'm not voting for going back to the old days. I really don't want to sleep out on the porch and get gnawed to death by mosquitoes. And I really don't care to sleep in a pool of sweat. I think it's kind of nice having all of these things. But our life is very different from what it was years ago. And people in those days labored from early in the morning till late at night for just pennies. It's shocking to think. You know, my kids laugh when I told them that the minimum wage when I started at Bob Jones University was $2.35 an hour. Yeah, I paid that. Yeah. That was, and we thought that was great. I remember my senior year, I got a raise to $3.10. I was the highest paid person on the student staff for the concert center, and everybody was jealous. $3.10. But you know what? That was what we considered good money. And today, oh, people, we need to have the minimum wage at $15 an hour. Well, somebody's got to pay that. And are you going to work and be worth that amount? That's the question. Some people aren't worth the minimum wage that we have today. All you have to do is go down and talk to the people down here. I talked to the manager of McDonald's back, this was last year. I was kind of complaining. McDonald's, for some reason, and I just keep this secret here, but McDonald's has gotten slower than molasses in January. You go in there, and the drive-thru seems to click along pretty good. They've got like two different lines that they're rushing people through. But if you go inside, go ahead and bring with you enough money to eat supper while you're there because you won't get served. And I just kind of made it, said, what's going on? And you know what her response was? Oh, the good workers are over at Chick-fil-A. What? All the good workers? Yeah, all the good workers are over at Chick-fil-A. They're all the ones that are dependent on that. Well, why is that? Well, you know what? They teach over there. I kind of enjoy hearing my pleasure. Now, sometimes it gets old when you're here for the ninth or tenth time. But you know what? They do. They train those people, and they want to be there. They want to work at Chick-fil-A because they know they're going to get the training that they need, and they have a higher standard of operation. But I just mentioned, I said, you know, y'all gotten very, very slow, and it seems like to me, with all the gadgets and gizmos back there, you ought to be able to churn out those burgers and chicken nuggets a whole lot faster than what you're doing right now, so we don't have to stand out here and collect retirement waiting for our meal to be delivered to us. Well, I understand, sir. I understand, but you have to understand what we're working with. Well, you know what? You can change what you're working with, but we've got so many restrictions today. We've got so many laws in place. You can't say certain things or whatever. You can't put too much pressure on the workers because they're on the phone. And they're calling up all the government agencies to have them come down. My manager got on my case last night and said I wasn't working hard. And boy, they're down there, why did you say that to them? You know, they got all these rules and regulations. And it's sad. I mentioned this at the beginning of how talking to one of our local businessmen, he was bemoaning the fact that he had a 15-year-old boy that he couldn't work over a certain number of hours each night. And the boy is extremely gifted. Knows how to work with lawnmower engines and motors and things. He just has a natural knack for that kind of stuff and can churn out the work. He said, I have to send him home at 7 o'clock because of the rules. He said, that boy wants to work. He's anxious to work. He's the first one here. He doesn't want me to tell him to leave. But he said, we've got so many rules today. And, you know, it's really organized against kids learning how to work. You've got to work hard today to make work something for young people that they actually learn something. And that because they've got so many restrictions. The Bible has a great deal to say about this. I want us to begin reading at chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians, beginning at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now keep that phrase in mind, that walketh disorderly. He's going to give us the context of how they were walking disorderly. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if ye would not work, neither should he eat. Now we're getting to where he's going with this. This walking disorderly was not about they were doctrinally wrong. You know what they were doing? They had stopped working because they thought the Lord was coming back. And so they were not laboring with their hands. They were not earning their keep. They were not taking care of their responsibilities in their homes and in their church. And as a result, they were walking how? Disorderly. They were not walking according to the Bible, and they were not working. And Paul writes this, if you don't work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you, there's our word, disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. They started to get hungry. These people, I said, you know what? The Lord's kind of tarrying on His coming here, and we haven't had a steady income. So what they were doing is they were going down to their neighbors. Neighbor Bob, we sure are hungry down the street there. Do you have some loaves of bread that you can give to us? Well, why did you quit your job? Well, the Lord's coming. That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? The Lord's coming back, and we want to be ready for Him, and we don't want to be tied up with working. So, well, why don't you get your job back? This is getting kind of old. You're coming down the street, knocking on my door, asking for bread because your family's hungry because you're not working. We're going to get into that more in just a few moments. He commanded and exhorted them by our Lord Jesus Christ that they should with quietness work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. In other words, you do your responsibility until the Lord comes. You be faithful. You carry out your daily task. You don't quit what you're doing and just hang around and wait for the Lord to come back. You labor. Why? Because that's what God intends for us to do. As we said before, going back to the book of Genesis, the first virtue was work. Work is not a result of the fall. There are people that say that, well, you know, work is a curse because of the fall. No, it's not. God gave Adam work in the garden before the fall, and told him to labor with his hands and to work and tend. That was part of the majesty of being a created being of God, was the ability to work. God did not create man to sit around and do nothing. And so, with that in mind, we want to look. We looked last time at some of the characteristics of dignity of work. It's divinely authorized by God. We saw that in verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. This was a divine command of God, that they labor. Secondly, we looked at the divine association in verse 12. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the divine aspect of this. In order to demonstrate the close association of God's purpose with the law of labor, God sent forth His Son into the world to work. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49 says, And He said unto them, How is it that ye sought Me? Wist ye not that I must be about My Father's business? And then again in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of Him that sent Me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can what? Work. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to labor and to work. These are real words concerning the labor of life for God. At last, when hanging on the cross, Jesus could shout the victory of finishing God's work. For He said in John 19 and verse 30, When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, It is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. His labor was finished. And we know this is true because Hebrews tells us that He is seated at the right hand of the Father. High priests never sat. They were always busy all day long offering the altar. But once that work was done, He sat down at the right hand. His labor is finished. Do I hear an amen? There's nothing more that Jesus Christ has to do. His labor has ended. He fulfilled the task that God sent him to do. Not only is there a divine association, but there's a divine administration. Look back at verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. One of the things that the disorderly brother was guilty of was not working for his daily food. Thus, disorganized working or living are not in accordance with divine administration. God has a plan for every life, and we are not pleasing Him if we do not find, follow, and finish the plan that He has for us. God's plan for every life is that the Holy Spirit should guide and control men in the use of their gifts, their talents, their abilities, their vocation. God wants us to labor for Him. For 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4 says, Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. God wants to empower us to do the work that He's called us to do. We must recognize that our work is authorized by God the Father, associated with God the Son, and empowered and administered by God the Spirit. If this is true in our lives, we are fulfilling God's redemptive plan concerning labor. I think it's very important that we make that connection. God's plan for man was that he labor, not sit around and let other people serve him and he do nothing. By the way, it's amazing to me that if you study the lives of the rich and famous and wealthy, you find that in many cases, not all of them, but in many cases, you found that because they were not occupied, they were not seriously occupied in labor, that they suffered from tragic health problems. They suffered from all kinds of issues and troubles because their body was not exercised in labor. There's benefit to that. Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34, listen as I read. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Now notice now what he puts these two words together. The slothful, that's a lazy person, and the man void of understanding. These two go together. A slothful person is a person that lacks understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles that covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, then want as an armed man. That's what will happen to those that are not occupied in the work. A person who is lazy, always looking for the easy way out, lacks understanding, the Bible says. He is ignorant of what is happening. This person is not keeping his property in good condition, and so entropy is pulling it into a state of disorganization. That is the way of all material things. He is not doing enough to overcome inertia. The lazy person is not doing enough to overcome inertia. If you don't know what inertia is, go back to your science book. Inertia begins whenever you get going. All right? You got to start moving in order for inertia to take over. When you're riding a bicycle, you pedal, 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 you get the inertia going, then you stop pedaling and you glide along for a little bit. That's inertia. You keep on moving because you've established a work principle. Proverbs has much to say about laziness. It does not matter whether the laziness is in physical or spiritual endeavors. The point here is that little or nothing will be produced by the slothful person. They never do enough to overcome the inertia of sin, the curse that's upon them. We want to be spiritually rich. We want our relationships to be rich and to produce the right things. So to achieve this, it will require a great amount of work. Why do we know so little about the Bible today? Because it takes work. There's labor involved in studying the Bible. It means you have to stop and take time. It means you have to put your mind and heart in gear as you study the Word of God. To take a verse of Scripture and break it down so that you can understand it through the direction of the Holy Spirit, that takes work. And we're not in the work day. We're into electronics. We're into just being acted upon, basically. We want to be entertained. We get bored with that. Boop, boop, boop. We're off to something else. And we're churning, churning, churning. And we don't have the capacity anymore to stop and to think and to labor. You know, you think about those that went before us. Those strategy-minded individuals that planned how to defeat Germany. And I study and I look at some of the plans that were developed and so forth. There were literally dozens of plans for D-Day. All kinds of plans, contingency plans. Things didn't work out like they thought they were going. Mr. Woods and I were talking about that at D-Day and how they landed at the wrong section of the beach and they lost many lives, but they adjusted quickly. Those leaders that were out there at the premises, one of them was Teddy Roosevelt's son. He was out there, very short man. He was only 5'3½". Short man, not very tall, but he had an air about him and he was able to help and adjust to the things that were happening to get everybody back online, to go back to the purpose at hand, and that was to strike at Germany through France. And you look at all of those plans that were there, and how could anybody be able to do all of this? And yet they did it. Why? Because people were disciplined. They knew how to work. They knew how to labor. I was talking to Rent not too long ago, and he was talking about his grandfather who helped build the archway here and put in a lot of the metal framework. When we were renovating the bathroom over here, we found a pipe that was in the wall that had been welded by Mr. Shavers, Harvey Shavers. Harvey Shavers was in World War II, and he worked in a kitchen. He was a cook, but he was also very good with his hands, and they were having to feed literally thousands of men. And their big dough mixer that they used to make the bread every day quit. And he said, what are we going to do? We got to go to procurement and try to find a motor or something to replace this. He said, give me a few hours. He pulled a Jeep up to the back of the kitchen. All right? He pulled a Jeep up there. He found some metal. He developed a drive shaft that went off the back wheel of the army, bolted it on. He built a hub, welded the rod through the kitchen, hooked it up to the drive on the dough machine, and he started it up and said, put it in first. And they put it in first. They jacked up the wheels, put it in first, and their dough maker was going. And they were able to feed those men and whatever. You know, some people, what are we going to do? Where are the MREs? They didn't have those back in those days. They cooked their meals and so forth. Now they had some of those when they were out in the trenches and so forth. But they had to be creative. And because Harvey Shavers, when he was a child, learned how to work. He had to learn how to work on his own. He was out in the fields working and the tractor broke down or a piece of equipment. It was Harvey Shavers that had to fix it. And they didn't have money to call up John Deere and say, hey, would you deliver the parts, please? They had to fix it themselves. So he learned how to weld with an acetylene torch and rods. I can remember many, many times Dr. Hobbs telling me, we'd sometimes, let's go see Harvey, we got to fix something. And he would tell me the stories of Harvey Shavers and those days and whatever. And he said, as far as I'm concerned, there's no smarter man in Milton than Harvey Shavers. And I knew what he was talking about. The man just had a mind. He knew how to fix things. And there was the idea of I can't fix it just never went into that man's mind. We're still using today. Mr. Ken Erickson has a log splitter built by Harvey Shavers. Was built almost 35, 40 years ago, still working. He took an old piece of a tractor, he took an old lawnmower engine, and he put it all together with a hydraulic pump, and he turned it into a log splitting thing. And I want to tell you something, there's nothing that'll stand up. Now, that thing is just so powerful, it'll split logs, it'll do whatever it has to do, and he built it just using his brain. Isn't that wonderful? Somebody that just learns to say, I'm not going to be stopped by this, I'm going to move on. Some people, it doesn't take much to stop them. You say, boo, oh, I can't work today. The Bible talks about the fellow that says there's a lion in the street. Yeah, any excuse will do. There's a lion in the street. Now, if there's literally a lion in the street, I don't recommend going out there. But there was no lion in the street. He was lying about the lion. He didn't want to go to work. You know, it's been good for my boys. They're working this summer, and they have to get up early in the morning. And they have to be out there ready to go. They have to have their lunch packed, and they've got to be ready to meet them. So when the car comes by, they don't wait. If you don't come out, they're gone. They're headed off to work. It's been good for them. They've been working 12-hour days painting. Now, some parents would say, well, that's just too bad. They should be enjoying their summer and playing all summer long. You know what? It's amazing. People that play all summer play the rest of their lives. Our world is full of them. Play, 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 play. Got to play all the time. Listen, America used to be great because it had great workers. America has lost some of that greatness. We've lost some of that craftsmanship. I look down there at my horn. It's a Bach Stradivarius horn. That means it's a little bit higher up. My dad bought those for us when we were in the 10th grade. And I can remember we had the Sears brothers. I don't know if you remember about Gordon Sears and his sons were here. And my dad looked up at those silver horns and he looked down at the junk we were playing and had been playing for years and years and years, the old Con Director bass level horn. And he said, boys, we're going to get you some silver horns like that. Then he priced out the Schilkes that the Sears had. They were like $3,000 or $4,000. And Dad said, we're going to go with something a little bit less than that. And I can remember I had tears in my eyes, and I think Dad did too when he got the bill. But tears in my eyes when they delivered those Bach Strads to my brother and I. And we still have them. That was 1980. So 35 years later, still playing on them. Dad generously paid to have them resilvered because most of the silver had come off from all the years of playing and so forth. But a Bach Strad, when you say that name, Bach Stradivarius, immediately all kinds of things come into mind. You think of quality. Stradivarius was the one that developed the violins. Some of them are still being used today, almost 350 years after his demise. I mean, handcrafted violins. And so that the company took that title, Bach Stradivarius, to develop instruments of quality. You pay that horn right there, I had it priced out. Today, if you were trying to buy that same horn, it would be $3,000. It's just amazing. The quality that's there. And there used to be that, but today we've got, unbelievable churning out of instruments. And a lot of them just don't work very well. There's a company called Mueller, and I ordered some horns back a few years ago, and they stuck. The valve stuck all the time. And I did everything in the world I knew to do. I rubbed them, I oiled them, I did everything, and eventually the first valve would be stuck down. Have to pull. Now, there's nothing more frustrating to a brass player that plays any instrument with a valve that sticks all the time. No one wants to hear every few minutes while the valve's stuck down there, or a cow noise or a horse noise come out of a horn. You want to be able to play that, and they move quickly. One thing about that horn, I don't have sticky valves. If it gets sticky, it's because of buildup of oil. You clean that off, it's right back to its playing ability. You have to keep them clean. But it's quality. It works good. When you get something that's not quality, how many of you remember the old Yugos? I can remember, this was back in the 80s. Did anybody in here own a Yugo? Yugo was from Yugoslavia, all right? The great Russian province that produced a car that was terrible. It was brought over here to the United States. It got 60 miles to the gallon when it was running. Terrible. Burned oil from the day one. When you started it up, smoke was pouring out the back of it. And tiny, if you died in it, all they had to do was just bring it right up in front of the church and then just tote you right off in it. It was so tiny. Little four-door piece of junk. And everybody laughed and made fun of it because it was such a terrible vehicle. It wasn't quality. I don't think there's ever been a Russian vehicle that measured up to be something that would be brought to the United States and people would actually buy. Anybody know of any? I don't know of any. Now, you got foreign-made cars. You say BMW, ooh, quality. You say Mercedes-Benz, quality. You say Dodge? Yeah, I'm just kidding. there are certain cars that have certain characteristics. I happen to have a propensity to Chevys, GM products. Some of you are Ford people. I pray for you daily. But some people are Ford people. Some people are Dodge people. Some people are, Toyota people. Some people are Nissan people. Everybody likes their particular make and model. I just have a propensity. I like Chevys. All right? And every Chevy I've ever owned has been a good vehicle. Gotten a lot of miles. I'm one of those types. I like to drive the wheels off of a vehicle. It's just broke in at 120,000 miles. I like to drive vehicles. I got that from my dad. It's in my DNA. I can't do anything about it. So Dad's been driving that truck out there. Pray for him too. I don't know whether he's going to ever make it down to Gulf Power or not. He rides his bicycle most of the times, but that old truck's still going. That was my truck. And Dad asked me, he said, do you want to sell your truck? And I sold it to him way back in 91. I think it was 91. He's been driving. It's 35 years old. And he told me the other day, he said, Todd, I'm having trouble with the shifter. I said, are you kidding me? After 35 years, you're having trouble with the shifter? So he's going to have to get that fixed. But, you know, they just keep on going. That truck just keeps on going. I know Mom's been praying, Lord, help it to quit so we can get us a new vehicle here. But it just keeps right on going. And, you know, it's due to good craftsmanship for the most part. Now, lazy people, though, aren't interested in that. They're not interested in the least. They're lazy. We want our relationships to be rich and to produce something. That requires work. You have to work at relationships. In the church, the lack of effort produces what the Bible refers to and what we can add to an ism to it is Laodiceanism. What is that? The Laodicean church was rich and increased with goods, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, which means that they were doing all right in the business world, but they were not paying attention to the spiritual. They were not using the same principles in regard to spiritual things that they had done in physical things. Thus, the Bible tells us that they became reasonably well off materially, but God says in Revelation 3 and verse 17, they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And yet they had all the things that this world could give. Why? Because they weren't paying attention to the work that's required for spiritual growth, spiritual strength. We have to watch out for that. We need this instruction from Proverbs and 2 Thessalonians because we see in these verses what it will produce. It'll produce laziness, and it will not produce anything of any quality for God. Man is built to work. Our hands, our arms, our feet, our legs, our eyes, our ears, our brain are all made to work and to labor. That leads to the next point, the desirability of work. And I want you to look with me at verse 10 back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. What did he command? That if any would not work, neither should he eat. In these blunt, honest, and necessary words, Paul sums up for us the desirability of work for every man. Work is a safeguard in four areas of living. And I want you to see these. It's a safeguard. What's a safeguard? Well, it's something that protects you. You know, when you open up an automobile hood, there's all kinds of safeguards in place so you don't stick your fingers in there and get them chewed off by the fan blade that's down inside there. They've got all kinds of plastic guards and things to protect you. So if you're running and you're having to check something out or whatever, you don't get hurt in the process. All kinds of equipment, you know, chainsaws have these quick catches that snap. If you're doing something and it gets caught, all of a sudden it engages that, stops the blade so you don't chop your leg off. Safeguards. Well, there are four that the Bible gives us here that we learn from this text and other scriptures. First of all, physical life is safeguarded by work. How do you expect to eat if you do not work? How do you expect to eat? Your physical life is safeguarded when you learn how to work. I've told my boys, you're learning how to paint. You'll always have something to fall back on. You can always paint. People are always looking for painters. So, you know, painting has to be done. You've learned a skill. You've got to be able to do it. Look at Mr. Watt. Mr. Watt, he's denying his past. But Mr. Watt is an incredible painter. I mean, I watch him. He can make a straight line without having to have tape. Now, that's a miracle to me. I have to tape everything up. You know, you go down to Halls and you buy that blue tape and you put it up around all the borders and stuff so you don't get paint on it. And then after you paint and you peel it up, you get paint on what you just did. That's just frustrating. But he can take a brush, he just goes along there, makes a straight line, it doesn't run. And I said, how did you do that? Well, I learned how to do it. His dad taught him and other people taught him. Mexicans taught him, right? That's how I learned Spanish, too. I was working with them. It's just the ability to be able to do that. And, you know, You will always have food to eat if you learn how to labor. Some people don't know how to do that because they've never learned. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, when you read that, it sounds like, all right, the first one that gets to partake of the fruit is the person that labored. But that's not the gist of the language there in the original Greek. In a literal translation, it means laboring first, he may then be partaker. In the arrangement of the Greek words, that's how it comes out. And so, laboring first, he may then be partaker. The idea, according to the translation of the text, is that there is fitness or propriety that the man who cultivates the earth should enjoy the fruits of his labor, but one must precede the other. There must be a first. What's the first? You got to labor. You got to labor. You got to go out and till the ground. You got to go out and plant the seed. You got to go out and fertilize. You got to go out and tend to the weeds that are in the garden. Get those out so they don't take over the garden. And then you got to go and pick your crop whenever it comes in. There's labor, and then you get to enjoy the fruits of your labors. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 10 has the same idea. This is written, that he that ploweth shall plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. According to the marginal reading, the word first is introduced in connection with the word labor. Laboring first, he must be partaker. That is, it is a great law that the husbandman must work before he receives a harvest. And by the way, the same is true in the Christian life. There is no reward if there is no labor. God's not going to be handing out crowns to people that goofed off in this life. The Bible's very clear about that. If we labor for Him, if we seek to honor Him in our life, then there is a reward. But you're not going to get a reward for showing up. Well, that's what's happened today all across the board. We clap and, oh, you showed up today. Well, that's expected. I mean, you shouldn't be having to applaud your workers when they come in the door and present them with a medallion of excellence because they showed up to work. Again, I was talking to our local businessman down here. He said, you know how many young people I have to fire every year? They show up an hour and a half late. Hey, sorry, boss. I kind of slept in this morning. Be here on time tomorrow. Next day, 30 minutes late. I really tried today. He said, I fired them at the end of the week. I gave them a week. If they couldn't be here on time, I was done with them. I wasn't going to waste my time teaching them how to operate a business and work in my business if they didn't have enough gumption to show up on time. Physical life is safeguarded. If I develop a pattern of not showing up on time, should I expect to get a job and be paid wages? No, I shouldn't expect that. My life is not safeguarded then. My physical life. I'm not going to be able to eat because I can't hold a job because I'm lazy. You see the pattern here that's given for us? And the spiritual application is certainly clear that we must labor for the Lord. Social life, secondly, is safeguarded. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Flip over there very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're very close. Verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, do you see the ramifications of what he just said? If you don't work and provide for your family as you ought, you have denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. That's what the Lord says about those who will not labor. They're an infidel, they deny the faith. Well, I would never deny the faith. You do so by not laboring. The Bible makes that clear. Social life is safeguarded. Look over at 2 Corinthians for just a moment, chapter 12 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Social life is safeguarded when we labor. That's the picture that's given to us. The support of the family depends upon labor and upon work. Thirdly, moral life is safeguarded. Moral life is safeguarded. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Very striking passage here. Verse 28 of chapter 4. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Wow. Notice what he says here. It's good to labor so you have something to give to those that may be less fortunate than you are. Those that cannot labor because of a physical issue. Maybe it's some reason that they cannot work. But you labor so that you'll have extra to give to him that needeth. That's a biblical principle. Listen, we ought to take care of each other. We ought to be looking out for each other. And when someone gets hurt or injured, it's the people of God that ought to step up and help them. Do I hear an amen? Kind of quiet out there. Yeah. Now, if someone's being lazy and someone's not doing a job and whatever they're panhandling, then obviously we ought to stand and say, hey, you get a job? I'll help you get a job. Well, there's been so many times. I remember Chris and I, one time we had a family that showed up in a station wagon out here in the front, came into the front office, said, we're really hungry. Do you have any cash? And said, we don't have any cash to give to you, but we have some food. So he and I went back to the kitchen and we started making sandwiches. And we made a stack of sandwiches. We came back out. They weren't there. They were gone. We had a stack of sandwiches and food and stuff that we'd put together. And so I think we had a picnic. I don't know what we did with it. But it told us all we needed to know about those people. They weren't that hungry. They just wanted money. They just wanted money. And it was at lunchtime. Of all times to be hungry, you ought to be hungry. But you know what about lazy people? They're never hungry at the right times. They're always hungry at the oddest times. It's kind of like kids. 9 o'clock at night. I'm hungry. Especially when they're in growth spurts. I'm starving to death. Well, you don't look like you're starving to death. I'm just really hungry. Always hungry. I tell you, I think that I should have built our house right beside Winn-Dixie. That way we'd have had a short walk to go get whatever we needed, because it seems like we go through food. I know that we're keeping Walmart and food outlet and all these places in business because my kids are always hungry. They're always looking for something in the refrigerator, looking for something in the pantry. They eat lunch, they eat breakfast, they eat supper, but they're hungry. Well, that's good. But I'm glad they're hungry because they've been laboring, been working, not because they've been goofing off all day long and got, you know, I'm just kind of hanging out. Listen, we need people that are working. The moral life of God's people is maintained. Working over against stealing. Let him that stole steal no more. The history of Atlantic City is a history of moral abyss. All of the lotteries and all of the casinos and so forth like that. That, by the way, Atlantic City has just about been destroyed. But you think about all the lives that have been ruined and wrecked by organized stealing. Legal stealing, basically what it is. People bringing their hard-earned money and blowing it in that kind of life. Listen. The Bible is organized against that. And the reason they do it is because they don't want the Bible. Your moral life, folks, will be maintained when you labor for the Lord. And then finally, commercial life is safeguarded. Romans chapter 12. Listen as I read from this passage of Scripture here. I want to turn so that you can hear it directly from the Word of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Honesty. Honesty is maintained when a biblical work ethic is followed. The reason that Great Britain and America had the age of industry in the 1800s was because of the Protestant work ethic based upon this biblical principle, that if you do not work, you do not eat. Commerce thrived because people knew how to work, and in those early days were honest for the most part in their dealings. Do you know why we have to have lawyers and written contracts on everything these days? Because people are what? Dishonest. I've heard stories after story after story of handshakes done on thousands upon thousands. Letourneau did massive arrangements with the Chinese, building heavy equipment. And he did so on a shake of the hand. And he carried out whatever they had asked for. Because he was an honest man. And God desires honest people. It's too bad that we've gotten to the place where we have to have everything out, just written out to such detail today, because we're afraid we're going to get gypped by somebody that's not honoring their word or can't remember. I don't remember that. Yeah, isn't that amazing? Memory lapses. It's always a memory lapse when it comes to you spending money, right? But if it's getting money, oh, I remember distinctly saying that, you know. We have selective memory in those particular times. Commercial life is safeguarded. It thrives whenever we follow the biblical principle of work. Folks, it's so important. We're going to continue with this, Lord willing, in a future time, looking at some other points that the Bible makes about labor. But you know what? With our children and our grandchildren, we need to teach them how to work. We need to teach them how to work hard. Be out in the sun. Sweat. It's good. It brings up young people that have some character to them. We've got too many skateboarders around. Okay? And if you skateboard, that's fine, but do it after hours. Get a job. We've got a group of 20-somethings that spend their whole life down here at the skateboard park. They're the same ones that whenever this young man was killed down at the foot of the hill back 3 weeks ago, that went down to the skateboard park and took out paint cans and sprayed the concrete with all kinds of sayings and filthy words. By the way, I believe it was the same group that was on our campus and spray-painted filthy words on our buildings, on our bus, on the doors, everything. They're good for nothings because they had parents that never taught them how to work. And so what do? They get up when they want to, and then they grab their skateboard, and they head down to the skateboard park, and they do that for 3 or 4 hours, and they get bored, and then they go back to mommy and daddy to get their little allowance so they can go down to Burger King or something like that and blow the cash there, and then they go back out skating again. Listen, this world is not going to be long for them. That's the product of never learning how to labor with one's hands. They had nothing but time and enablers all around them, letting them live that way. Parents, grandparents, let's not be enablers of ill-gotten gain, not earned but given to them. Let's teach them how to labor and how to work, because that's God's way. That's the best way. It's a virtue He established, and we're failing our children if we don't establish that virtue in their hearts and lives as well. May God help us to do that with our young people. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for the Word of God. It's so practical. You have forever linked work with faith, work with honesty, work with eating. These things cannot be denied. They're in Your Word. Work is a virtue that must be taught. And I pray that You would help us as parents and as grandparents to instill in our children the virtue of labor and work. Things are more precious when they're labored for. Things mean more. We take care of things that we labored for rather than are just given. And I pray that You might help us in the spiritual realm. We're so lazy so many times. We won't even labor to open our Bibles to study it like we ought to because we're so occupied with so many different things. Lord, the Christian life is one of labor. It takes work. It requires Your children to get interested in the Word of God and to spend time in study and in reading. Father, I pray that You would stir us up tonight to be faithful in the labor of love, of learning more about Thee. Father, I pray that You'd work in our hearts tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.